how would you see your life differently if you knew for sure that God was with you every moment of the way? We know that intellectually as Christians, I think, but so many times when trouble and problems and hardship come our way, we are quick to forget that. How would your current circumstances, you know, the stuff you're dealing with right now, with health, finances, job, relationships, all those things that are going on in your life right now that are just kind of bubbling underneath there and causing concern, worry, stress, doubt, anger, how would you react to those situations differently if you knew that God had been with you every moment, even through all the bad stuff, and that he was still with you right up until this very moment? So many times when we're dealing with pain or heartache or loss, failure, frustration, rejection, one of the first things we tend to ask is, God, where are you? I don't see you anywhere. Isn't it interesting that we only seem to sense God's nearness when life is great? Oh, God's so good. I feel so blessed. The kids are all healthy. Got a little money in the bank account. The car's running this week. I still have a job. My wife hasn't left me, even though I'm a jerk, and she should. I'm so thankful. I'm so blessed. God, thank you for being near me. And yet, when the hammer falls and life begins to crush us, we suddenly wonder where God is. Throughout the previous chapters in Genesis that we've been working our way through now, we have seen God, starting in chapter 12, we've seen God repeat his promises to Abraham, to his son Isaac, to his son Jacob. And we've seen again and again, and we've heard from God again and again in these chapters how God said he was going to be with them, he was going to bless them, he was going to protect them and provide for them. And that all sounds so peachy and perfect. But today, we're going to have a wonderful opportunity, starting in Genesis chapter 37, of seeing what those promises of God sometimes look like in real life. And we'll actually watch that lived out in the life of Joseph. So if you have a Bible, grab that and turn to Genesis chapter 37. Now, as a quick recap, in Genesis 12, we started out with the call of Abraham. And God promised that he would make of Abraham a great nation, that he would prosper him, and bless all peoples through him. And then we see Abraham's son Isaac. And God tells Isaac the same thing. And then Isaac has two sons, Jacob and Esau, and the promise comes down through Jacob. And then we saw a couple weeks ago how Jacob was a deceiver. He had lied to his family. He had stolen his brother's birthright and the blessing. He had deceived his father, and his brother was about to kill him, the Bible says. And so Jacob fled from there, from Canaan, and went about 700 miles up to Haran to live with his uncle. He ended up getting married. He himself was deceived and lied to, and his father-in-law on the wedding night gave him the other sister rather than the one he wanted. Jacob ended up working for 14 years for the woman he wanted. And through Jacob now, as time has passed, through Jacob, they now have 12 sons. So you have Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and the 12 sons. And these sons are going to play a vital role in the history of Israel. One of those 12 sons is a young man named Joseph. We are, I think, very familiar with this story. So much so that some of you, as soon as you heard the name Joseph, you may have checked out and said, no, I got that one. I got that one down since I was five, so I'll think about the Bahamas or something for a while. We'll just come back in and let's see what we can learn from this together. Genesis chapter 37, verse 1. Jacob lived in the land where his father had stayed, the land of Canaan. So now Jacob has come back from Haran. He is now back in the promised land. This is the account of Jacob. So now it's been telling us about Jacob, and now we're about to move on to Joseph. Joseph, a young man of 17, was tending the flocks with his brothers, the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives, and he brought their father a bad report about them. Now, let me pause there for a quick second and just interject this. It's very easy for us to read that statement and assume that Joseph was a little tattletale, that he was a little snitch. But as we'll soon see, Joseph's father, Jacob, apparently often sent Joseph, the younger brother, to check on his older brothers who were off tending flocks and to come back and tell him, give him an update, a status update on how they were doing, how the flocks were doing, and so on. So all this verse is really telling us is that Joseph had come back from his brothers and he had given his father what was probably an honest, factual report about his brothers, who we will soon see are scoundrels. And so Joseph had simply given his father a report, and since it was an honest report, it was a bad report. Verse 3. Now Israel, that's of course Jacob's other name, loved Joseph more than any of his other sons. Anybody see a problem brewing there? Parents? Because he had born to him in his old age, and he made a richly ornamented robe for him. Verse 4, when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than any of them, they hated him and could not speak a kind word to him. Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him all the more. He said to them, "Listen to this dream I had. We were binding sheaves of grain out in the field when suddenly my sheaf rose up and stood upright while your sheaves gathered around mine and bowed down to it." You know, there are some things you probably just shouldn't say. Joseph is 17. He's young. He hasn't lived long enough to maybe figure this out. He's about to. His brother said to him, "Do you intend to reign over us? Will you actually rule us?" And they hated him all the more because of his dream and what he had said. Verse 9, then he had another dream, and he told it to his brothers. "Listen," he said, "I had another dream, and this time the sun and moon and 11 stars were bowing down to me." When he told his father as well as his brothers, his father rebuked him and said, "What is this dream you had? Will your mother and I and your brothers actually come and bow down to the ground before you?" His brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the matter in mind. I love that statement. There's so much unknown behind that. It seems to tell me that his father had already begun to probably pick up that there was something unique about Joseph, that God had his hand on Joseph in a special way. Now, really, the only thing I can fault Joseph for here, as I've already mentioned, is he was young and naive. These dreams were not his fault. They were from God. He was simply stating the facts. But Proverbs tells us that a fool speaks his whole heart, but a wise man keeps it until later. There's a time to speak, and there's a time to shut our mouth. Joseph is simply sharing this. Could he have done it in a bit of a snarky way? Absolutely, he could have. There is something that happens to a child when that child knows they are the favorite of the other children. It affects them in a very unhealthy way. And so Joseph is dealing with all of this, and now his brothers hate him just because his father loves him the most. And his brothers hate him even more now because of these dreams that he has shared with them. That statement that his father Jacob kept these things in mind reminds me of the Gospel of Luke, when the shepherds came to Joseph and Mary at the stable and told them all the things that the angels had said, all the things they had seen. The Bible says, everyone who heard these things were amazed, but Mary treasured up all these things and kept them in her heart. And I love that. Verses 12 through 17 now move on in the story, and they tell us that Joseph's older brothers were miles away from home tending the sheep. They had taken the flocks out to greener pasture, which was a very common thing to do in these dry, arid parts of the world. They would constantly have to move their flocks around in order to let them survive in that climate. And so his brothers were many miles away from home. And Jacob, the father, sends Joseph to go and check on his brothers. And he says to them, go check on them, see how they're doing, and come back and tell me. And so Joseph heads off obediently. And as they were perhaps waving goodbye to each other, and Joseph was getting smaller and smaller towards the horizon, maybe Joseph turned around one last time and waved to his dad, bye, Dad, I'll see you soon, I'll be back soon. Jacob had no idea that he would never see his son for 20 years. Can I just throw this in? This isn't the message, but is there anybody in your life that you need to say something to and you're just putting it off? Maybe you think it's their fault. Maybe you think it's your fault and you're embarrassed. Maybe you're angry. Maybe you're bitter. And there's just been years of distance between you. Maybe the other person doesn't want you to say anything to them. Maybe they don't want to reconcile. Is there anything in your heart that if life changed tomorrow, you would never be able to make that right? I would encourage you today, say, God, please give me wisdom. Show me how to deal with this. Folks, don't go to your grave or let the other person go to their grave with regrets. Don't do it. So Joseph waves goodbye and he heads off to where he's there. He asks around in the town, and there's a man who says to him, yes, I actually overheard your brothers say that they were going on to Dothan to feed the flocks. By the way, do you know Dothan, Alabama is in the Bible? There it is, right there. Verse 18. Now Joseph is on his way, and his brothers are out there in the fields with the flocks. And it says his brothers saw him in the distance. I wonder how they knew it was him so far away. You think maybe that coat? They saw him in the distance, and before he reached them, they plotted to kill him. And you think your Thanksgivings are awkward with the family. That's pretty harsh. They saw him coming, and they said, man, now is our chance. Verse 19, here comes that dreamer, they said to each other. Come now, let's kill him and throw him into one of these cisterns, these very deep wells, and say that a ferocious animal devoured him. Then we'll see what comes of his dreams. Hey, can I just ask quickly, where does that kind of hatred come from? I mean, hatred at such a level, to such an intensity, that it causes you to actually not just think about killing your brother, but to put plans in place to do it. All of us growing up with siblings had days when we wanted to kill our sibling. That's another thing. But these guys take one glimpse of their brother coming. They're actually beginning to plot his death. That kind of hatred doesn't happen overnight, folks. It doesn't come from one event. It happens when issues are not dealt with, and one day goes by, and one week goes by, and a month, and before you know it, years have gone by, and those little seeds of bitterness and anger and unforgiveness have now sprouted, and they've come up through the soil, and they've been allowed to grow so long that they've produced a poisonous crop, and everyone who comes around that crop is going to be poisoned. I meet people from time to time who are so bitter that everywhere they go, bitterness spreads. Deuteronomy 29:18 says, make sure there is no root among you that bears poisonous and bitter fruit. Begins with the root. Years ago, David brought a message, I still remember it, called Getting to the Root. Yeah, it's not dealing with the visible things. I'm telling you, 9 times out of 10, folks, that angry thing, that harsh, unkind thing that someone says to you, that's not the thing at all. Something much deeper going on. Hebrews 12:15 says, see to it. See to it. In other words, it's your job. See to it that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble and defiles many. It defiles many. Folks, you and I cannot contain our own anger, bitterness, and hatred to ourselves. It will affect your spouse. It will affect your children. It will affect your parents. It'll affect your colleagues. It will affect this church. Don't think you can carry nuclear waste around in a paper bag without it spilling out and affecting everybody around you in a negative way. And the same thing is true with hatred and jealousy and bitterness. Instead of dealing with the problem years ago, his brothers let those seeds grow. And now they're planning to kill him. But in verses 21 and 22, now Joseph's brother Reuben intervenes in this. Now, you can go back for yourself and look in a couple of the chapters prior to this. I didn't take time to go through all of those. But these brothers of Joseph committed some sickening sins. Reuben is the one who ended up sleeping with one of his father's wives. This is Reuben. And so we tend to look at someone like that and write him off completely and say, man, somebody who did something like that, he can do no good at all. And yet, what have we seen flowing through the story all the way from Genesis 1? We've seen the love and the grace of God. And we see it here again, Reuben. This guy who in everybody's eyes was just a rotten, sick person. Time has gone by now, and I wonder if Reuben is having a change of heart. It seems to me that something different has happened to him because he says, no, let's not kill him, guys. Let's not shed blood here. Instead, let's just do what you said, the second part of what you said. Let's just throw him down into a well, but not kill him. These wells in that day, if you study these historically, and they found them all over the place, many of them had a rather narrow opening at the ground level, but then it went down and kind of like a bottle, it would expand underground like this and hold water. And if you were in that well, there was no way to escape. It was impossible to climb out. They actually often used some of these wells as temporary prisons. They would throw people in them and knew that they would never be able to get out without help. And so Reuben now says, look, guys, hold off. Let's not shed his blood. Let's just throw him into the well. And then the Bible gives us this little bit of background information behind the scenes, the last part of verse 22. It says, Reuben said this to rescue him from his brothers and take Joseph back to his father. Well, verses 23 and 24, here comes Joseph now. He's getting closer. And during the time from when his brothers first saw him to now, his brothers have gone through this discussion, this plot, and they've agreed now, okay, we won't kill him, but we're going to throw him in the well. The Bible says, as Joseph came to him, it doesn't even tell us there was any greeting, no words to him. It simply says they stripped him of his robe and they threw him into the well. And it tells us the well was dry. And then we see one of the coldest, most heartless verses in the entire Bible. Verse 25, they sat down to eat their meal. Now think about that for just a moment. Have you ever had times in your life when you just couldn't eat? Something has happened. Something very upsetting has happened. Maybe a death in the family. And people are bringing you food and being nice, and you just say, oh, thank you so much, but not now. I just can't eat. I can't bring myself to eat. I'm too upset. That's a natural response. It's a natural biological response to trouble. And yet, these brothers have just thrown their younger brother into a well to die. And he's crying and pleading for his life. They can hear him from the well. And they say, "Hey, pass the fries, would you?" And they sit down and they eat their meal. This is a peek into the callousness of their hearts. And folks, these are the 12 boys who become the 12 tribes of Israel. It's astounding. See, I told you a few weeks ago, God uses broken people. And we'd better be thankful for that, because if that wasn't the case, he would not be using any of us. I mean, these guys are seriously, psychotically messed up. And yet in time, God says, "Nope, I'm still going to show my grace through them. I'm still going to show my power through even people like this." You might say, "Phil, your comment a minute ago, how do you know that Joseph was pleading for his life from the pit?" Well, if you want to jump over quickly to chapter 42, verse 21, and take a peek there, this is years later. Joseph's brothers are remembering back to this moment we're looking at. Genesis 42, 21 says, "They said to one another, 'Surely we are being punished because of our brother. We saw how distressed he was when he pleaded with us for his life, but we would not listen.'" Well, as these guys are enjoying their burgers and fries, verse 25 goes on to tell us that they looked up and they saw a caravan of traders coming toward them with the camels and the big packs weighing down the camels. And they had a brilliant plan. Verse 26, Joseph's brother Judah says to his brothers, "What will we gain if we kill our brother and cover up his blood? Come, let's sell him." Wow, these guys are just filled with love and kindness, aren't they? "Let's not kill him. Let's just throw him down a well." Sounds good. "Well, look, let's get him out of the well. Let's just sell him." Verse 27, "Come, let's sell him to the Ishmaelites and not lay our hands on him. After all, he is our brother. Our own flesh and blood." And his brothers agreed. Oh, how heartwarming. Joseph must have been thrilled at the news. Again, time won't permit to dig into this, but you notice the word Ishmaelites in there? You want to tie that back to someone we've studied? Abraham, Ishmael, and Isaac. Ishmael was the one who was taunting Isaac, the Bible says. Tormenting him is the word. He's the one who rejected the promises of God that he lived under. Now you follow the line down, and isn't it interesting now? Ishmael's descendants are the ones who come along and buy Joseph. So that's exactly what they did. They're also called Midianites, verse 28. "When the Midianite merchants came by, his brothers pulled Joseph up out of the cistern and sold him for 20 shekels of silver to the Ishmaelites, who took him to Egypt." And for the rest of chapter 37, we see these brothers now are having to put more plans in place in order to cover up the lies that they have just begun. So they got Joseph's robe, they slaughtered a goat, they dipped his robe in the goat's blood, and they took it back to their father, and they said, "We found this." Wonder where they found it. Oh, that's right, it was on Joseph. "We found this. Take a look at it and see if it's your son's robe." You feel the love there again? Not our brother. They didn't come back weeping, saying, "Dad, we don't know how to tell you this. It looks like Joseph has been killed." No, they come in and say, "Hey, take a look at this. See if it's your son's." Verse 33 tells us that Jacob did obviously recognize it. He knew it was Joseph's, and he said, "Surely some ferocious animal has devoured him. Joseph has surely been torn to pieces." And verses 34 and 5 tell us this sad, sad statement. Jacob wept and mourned for his son, and he refused to be comforted. You ever had grief that deep? where even the kindest, most thoughtful, loving people around you cannot help you. Just imagine Jacob, this father who loved Joseph. He's now holding this blood-soaked robe, and he's weeping and grieving and will receive no comfort. And folks, listen, this, I think, is the coldest part of all. For the next 20 years, Joseph's brothers willingly let their father continue to believe that his son is dead. I can't get over that. 20 years. Imagine all the meals they shared together. Imagine all the conversations they had. And not once did one of them break down and say, I can't take it anymore. We've got to tell Dad. Look at him. He's still grieving 5 years, 10 years, 15 years later. He has a broken heart that won't mend. We can't let him die like this. No. No. Let's not tell him. Let him suffer. Let him grieve. So now Joseph, this 17-year-old boy, is carted off by strangers, tied to a camel like a piece of merchandise. And he's taken off miles away from home into Egypt, and he's sold as a slave. And I wonder how anyone observing this story at that time would have rated God's love for Joseph in that moment. Very poorly, I would think. They would say, it seems like God is nowhere to be found. God has surely abandoned Joseph. But folks, it gets worse. Here's a quick snapshot of some of the upcoming events in Joseph's life. Even though he served his master honestly and faithfully, the Bible tells us that he was falsely accused of rape by his master's wife. And because of that false accusation, he was thrown into prison, all for a crime he did not commit. Things are going swell so far. And depending on how long Joseph was in service to Potiphar before this rape charge came along, if you calculate the dates, we see that Joseph was in prison possibly for 12 or even 13 years. This was not a weekend stay. But it gets worse. Even in prison, we see Joseph being a young man of uprightness and honest character. And yet the man who promised to help get Joseph out of prison forgets all about him for another 2 years. How easy would it have been in this moment for Joseph to say, God, where are you in all this chaos? I heard the promises that you were faithful, that you were a loving God, that you were going to protect us and care for us. My grandfather Isaac sat me on his knee as a little boy, and he shared the promises of God with me again and again, and I would love to hear those stories. Where are you, God? Where are your promises? Where's your faithfulness? Where's your care? It would have been so understandable for Joseph to just abandon God in that moment because there was no sign of God's love. But Joseph didn't do that. He knew something in all these trials of his that we need to know too, regardless of how bad Joseph's life got. Despite all the very real tears that he cried and the loneliness that he felt year after year for 20 years, despite all of that, he knew God was right there with him the whole time. What a remarkable perspective. In fact, we see this exact thing running all the way through the story of Joseph. I'll point out some for you here. Genesis 39:1. Now Joseph had been taken down to Egypt. Genesis 39:2, but the Lord was with Joseph. In fact, the Lord's presence with Joseph was so evident that Genesis 39:3 tells us that Joseph's master saw that the Lord was with him. Genesis 39:21, but while Joseph was there in the prison, the Lord was with him. 39:23, the warden paid no attention to anything under Joseph's care because the Lord was with Joseph, and you see this beautiful thread running through the story of Joseph. And now you fast forward years later. We know the story well. Pharaoh has this very disturbing dream, and none of his even wisest men are able to interpret the dream. Dreams then were very important. And he called one man after another in, and no one could interpret the dream for Pharaoh. And that's when the guy who 2 years earlier had promised Joseph that he would help get him out of prison, that's when he remembers, oh boy, I remember a guy named Joseph. And Pharaoh, this Joseph can interpret dreams. You should get him out of prison and bring him here. And that's exactly what Pharaoh did. Joseph is brought in before Pharaoh, and he does interpret the dream. And he says it means that 7 years of plenty, of abundance, are going to come upon Egypt, followed by 7 years of drought. And Joseph says, in order to survive the 7 years of drought, we must work hard during these first 7 years of abundance, when the crops will be plentiful, and we must store up and build and store up huge warehouses of food so that we will have enough to get us through the 7 years of drought. And Pharaoh is so impressed with Joseph's wisdom that he elevates Joseph to a very powerful position in Egypt so that he personally can oversee this project. And sure enough, it's just as Joseph said, there are 7 years of abundance, and they stored up warehouses of food and grain. And then the famine hit, and it was severe. And guess who ran out of food? Joseph's brothers back home. They had nothing to eat. They were going to starve. And they said, we've heard that Egypt has plenty of food. Let's go to Egypt so we can buy some food. And the brothers pack up their stuff, and they make the trip down to Egypt. And when they get there after a while, they learn that the brother they had sold as a slave 20 years earlier is now in a position to take their lives. And they're terrified. And surely now, surely Joseph can get his revenge. He has it coming, don't you think? He's earned it. Chapter 50, verse 19. They're there with Joseph. Their hearts are pounding. They see Joseph now dressed in the Egyptian garb. He is the second in command in Egypt. And they're bowing down to him. Sound familiar? They've fallen on the ground and pleading for their lives. We're sorry for what we did to you 20 years ago. Genesis 50, verse 19, Joseph says to them, don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. Are you kidding me? How can Joseph have this kind of perspective after all that he has been through? Listen, it's because he knew that God was using all of the events, even the horrible ones, to bring about his greater purpose. And when you and I understand that our lives do not belong to us, they belong to him to use however he chooses, a lot of that tension, a lot of that frustration building up in us about things that don't go right, it will melt away. Because my life doesn't belong to me to begin with. I am his slave for him to do with me whatever he chooses. Earlier, Joseph had said to his brothers back in Genesis 45, verse 7, we see that he understands this so clearly. He said to them, listen, let me just ask you something real quick. Who was it who sold Joseph to the slave traders? It was his brothers. It's not a trick question, right? His brothers. And yet look at 45, verse 7. Joseph says, God sent me ahead of you. Huh? God sent me ahead of you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. It brings tears to my eyes. All of these events, all of these supposedly horrible things that had taken place, God was orchestrating it all. The psalmist sees this. He said in Psalm 105, verses 16 and 17, when God summoned a famine on the land and broke all the supply of bread, he sent a man ahead of them, Joseph, who was sold as a slave. Now listen, I'm wrapping up. This is so important. Don't miss this. God sent Joseph to Egypt to prepare a way to save the very ones who wanted to kill him. Can I say that again? God sent Joseph to Egypt to prepare a way to save the very ones who wanted to kill him. Sound familiar? Ring any bells? God sent his son into the world. John chapter 1 tells us that he came into the world to those who were his own, but his own did not receive him. They didn't want anything to do with him. And even on the cross, 33 years later, as he's bleeding and dying in agony, he's crying out for the very ones who are killing him, God, have mercy on them. Forgive them, Father. Oh, what a world this would be if we could say, God, please work that work in my heart. Let me tell you something, folks. You cannot manufacture this. The flesh cannot bring this about. This is a supernatural work of the Holy Spirit. Joseph was able to see beyond his circumstances and know that God was moving even through the unfairness and the setbacks and the heartache and the tears and the pain and the sorrow. So I close with a few questions. How do we respond when relationships that we had trusted turn against us? It's hard, isn't it? How do we respond when we're lied about and the godly character that we have tried to maintain is now being questioned by everyone? How do we respond when life brings pain and heartache and confusion and ruined plans? God, this is not what I had planned for my life. Where are you? How do we respond? Do we say, God, I'm disappointed in you? God, you're letting me down. God, your promises are not true, clearly. You can't possibly be here, God, with this much trouble surrounding me. I've told you before, don't ever assume that the presence of problems equals the absence of God. It does not. God's goodness and love cannot be measured by your immediate circumstances. Did you hear that? It's so important to remember this. You may need this tomorrow. You may need it before the sun sets today. God's goodness and love cannot be measured by your immediate circumstances. I don't care what the prosperity, health, and wealth teachers say on television. God's goodness and love for you is not determined by your circumstances. We are in a world of sin. We're going to face all kinds of horrible things. God's love for you has never wavered for one single moment. Would we be willing to say, like Joseph, God, would you show me the bigger picture? Would you cause me to remember that your ultimate plan is at work in me, and would you cultivate in me a desire to live for your plans, not for my plans? Why should we do that? Why should we have that kind of focus in life? Well, there's a lot of answers to that. I leave you with this one. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17, for our light and momentary troubles. Now, I got to stop there every time I read that verse and remember who's writing this. This is a guy whose entire life after he came to know Christ was filled with trouble and persecution. This was a guy who was beaten and stoned 3 times, stoned once so severely that the people stoning him thought he was dead, and they dragged his body outside the city gates and threw him out like a piece of rubble. This was the man who was, well, you read it in Corinthians, you read the list of things that he went through, and he says, our light and momentary troubles are doing what, Paul? They are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So how do we keep that perspective? He tells us in the next verse, so we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. Where are your eyes this morning? Where are you looking? Where is your focus? Are you focused on the things that bring stress to you? Are you focused on the things that bring you fear and concern? Or are you holding on to that bitterness, that anger? I urge you, LifePoint Church, I urge you today. I'm going to sing a couple closing songs. This is a perfect opportunity for you to forget everything else that you have going on this afternoon and this week and come before God and say, God, I need you to do a work in my heart. I need your Holy Spirit to come and take away some of these bitter roots in me. I need your Holy Spirit to take my eyes off of all the things that are seen that will not be here 1,000 years from now. But I will be somewhere 1,000 years from now. I will be with him, praising him forever. God, help me, please, even in the midst of these horrible circumstances, and I'm not minimizing what any of you may be going through, but God, help me to get my eyes off of these circumstances and keep them on what really matters. Let's pray.
You've been listening to a broadcast from LifePoint Church in Greenville, South Carolina. If this ministry has touched your life in some way, we would love to hear from you. Just visit our website at www.lifepointsc.org for more information. Or, if you prefer to reach us by letter, you can write to us at P.O. Box 27036, Greenville, South Carolina, 29616, USA. Until next time, may God bless you as you continue to follow him.
Open the eyes of my heart, Lord. Open the eyes of my heart. I want to see you. I want to see you. Open the eyes of my heart. Open the eyes of my